This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Do you know what credentials are? They're a realistic part of our world. One definition I found said a credential is a qualification. It's an achievement. It's a personal quality or aspect of a person's background, typically indicating that they are suitable for something. So, like, the way I think about it, like, if I want a backstage pass to go to a concert, I need the proper credentials. Remember, like, Wayne's World, is this cool? You know, we're holding that up and we're showing, yes, I have the credentials to get in here. You want to get that $20 in Kohl's cash for the sale that they're having, not including Sephora products? You'll need the credentials. You'll need a code, or you'll need a coupon scan, or you can pull it up in your app. Again, I'm just spitballing here. I just heard that's the case, Kohl's. A significant computer error for any Gmail user is when the credentials are demanded of you, and you can't get logged in. It's just weird. And we all know that loop of entering, we enter the proper credential or password, only to be told that we need a new password, and then we enter one to be told that we've already used that. That's how much credentials matter. I mean, it's so brilliant. Now, last week, we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem as the King of Peace, and he entered triumphantly. That was beginning in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. We saw him reign over the minutiae of the details. Like, you know, he told his disciples, you're going to go to town, and there's going to be this colt with a rope, and you're just going to take that colt, and if anyone says, what's going on with this, you're going to be like, hey, the master needs it, and everything's going to be good. And that's it all shook down exactly like Jesus said. He entered Jerusalem triumphantly, and right when he entered Jerusalem, as he approached the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept because judgment was coming. He wept because he would be accomplishing salvation. And then the passage ended with him cleansing the temple, even showing that he was a king of peace by, like, reordering lives of people so that we walk in his ways. And so that's where we headed in chapter 19. And today our passage transitions, and really all of chapter 20 is Jesus interacting with religious leaders. And we get into all kinds of weeds, which we all know we get into weeds when we're dealing with religious people. So that's why I prayed earlier, like, we have to guard ourselves against self-righteousness. Now, some of the issues that come up in this chapter are brought up by the leaders, and at other times we have Jesus almost sidestepping an issue to press into something deeper so that we can understand what's going on and the way he wants us to walk. And throughout this passage, I'd love for you to be curious about what are the credentials that Jesus brings to these conversations? Like, we talked about credentials to open. Like, what are Jesus' credentials compared to the religious people? And the crazy thing is, like, none of us like religion, I think, like, verbally, but we're all religious people. We all do things a certain way. We're used to it happening a certain way, and we slowly drift into that. So we're going to distinguish following Jesus today from dead religion. If you search this up online, you've probably heard it famously said that Christianity is about a relationship, not religion. And there's a lot of interesting discussion online about that, because some people are saying, well, you know, Christianity is a religion, and so trying to drive this line between it can be difficult sometimes. So Tim Keller famously distinguished religion from the gospel, and it's helpful to have some definition of what we're talking about. So for Keller, he makes it clear that he is using the term religion to describe an attempt to gain God's favor on our own terms and on our own power rather than through the grace of Jesus. So we're trying to earn something instead of the gospel. Instead of relying on the gospel, we're trying to get this favor from God by doing certain things. So religion might say, for instance, I obey, I follow the rules, and therefore God accepts me. And the gospel says that God accepts me, therefore I obey. Religion's motivation is often based on fear and insecurity. You know, don't mess this up. Don't get this wrong. You know, and the gospel is rooted in grateful joy. That's what's motivating us to live, because we've been accepted by God. We're grateful for how he's related to us. Religion might obey to get things from God, but in the gospel, we obey to get God himself and to enjoy him. We want to be near him where he is. That's why we're stepping into a way of life, because we're following him. When things go wrong in our lives, religion says to be angry at God ourselves, because anyone who does good things deserves a comfortable life. Sorry, I couldn't spit all that out. So anyone who does good things deserves a comfortable life. And so when things aren't good, be angry. And the gospel says that when things go wrong, yes, I struggle, but all the punishment that I deserve fell on Jesus. God's not punishing me like he's angry with me and I've disappointed him. God's relating to me in a way that he's caring for me like a father does through a trial. So all these distinctions, even when criticized, religion provokes us to be furious or devastated because we think of ourselves as good people. But the gospel says, and any threats to that good image needs to be destroyed at all costs. But the gospel frees us to say that even though I struggle when I'm criticized, I don't have to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance or how good I did this week. My record is built on one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And so I'm freed. I'm freed to embrace the criticism and see what's happening and lean into God and get help. So these are the kinds of challenges that emerge in this passage, that there's a way of following Jesus that looks a lot different than like religion. Oh, and by the way, the Keller distinction, I printed it off. There's a handout at the information desk if you'd like to see that written down. I also posted that on the socials yesterday. So, a clear distinction. And we're going to look at that distinction today. And I want the distinction to draw you to the way of Christ. As you see this play out in this passage, that there's a way that religious people are thoroughly disappointed by Jesus. Why are they thoroughly disappointed? What's going on in this passage? So I think the question to ask yourself is not to look at this passage and go, thank God I'm not like those religious people. The way to approach this passage is to look and say, am I really all in with Jesus? That's what he's after. He's drawing our hearts out for himself. Some of us may have begun our Christian life with Jesus. Like when you believed in Jesus, maybe as a young person, it was just him alone for you. That was enough. But slowly you've started to drift into religious practice. And like if you don't practice that a certain way, then you have all kinds of problems spiritually. So like something that's not in the Bible, it's called a quiet time. Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever been beat up because you don't have a quiet time? It's not in the Bible. Now some of you are like mounting an argument in your heart right now because you're like, what are you saying? Like I shouldn't pray or read my Bible? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that you created a nice religious practice based on some things that the Bible says. And now you almost feel like if you don't have that religious practice, that Jesus is far away from you. And what have you done? You've begun to lean on something that might have been good and helpful. It's good to read your Bible. You know, it's part of life, you know, to hear what God says. You pray and talk to him, but we get into this, well, I didn't do that today, so I'm a little lackluster spiritually. Okay, so you didn't do something that the Bible doesn't command you to do, and somehow Jesus is far away from you. Good, okay, I just want to make sure I'm tracking with you. And I think the point is, just keep leaning into Jesus. Let him call the shots. Can Jesus, like, challenge your religious practice in any way? Can Jesus, like, shake you to the core? Can Jesus, like, say, man, you're making a big deal about something that is not a big deal to me? Can he have that kind of command of your life? So we have to keep leaning into him. We have to let his reordering work shape us. He does have all the credentials to shape our lives for the good, for the better way. He has all the credentials to do that. And so we want to lean into him. We want to believe him. We want to trust him. And so that's where we're headed in chapter 20. I'm sorry for my coughing. We want to work through this chapter to see four ways Jesus dismantles dead religion. Four ways that Jesus dismantles dead religion. And I'm going to read through verse 18, and when I'm done, I'll say, this is God's word. You can say thanks be to God, and we'll read the rest of the passages as we come across those. But verses 1 through 18, let's read this together. And look at how we pick up the action in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "Well, let me ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why do you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they were convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So four ways that Jesus dismantles dead religion. And this whole chapter is filled with interactions like this. Some of these you've probably heard before. And so we're going to quickly run through this chapter and see how Jesus is kind of like just interacting with these religious people. So the first way that Jesus moves to dismantle dead religion is Jesus flexes authority over religion. He flexes authority over religion. So these two episodes that we just read in the first 18 verses, the first episode deals with the issue of authority. That's what they come out of the gate asking. Like, who gave you authority to do these things? Who gave it to you? By what authority are you doing these things? It's really the notion of credentials. Like, do you have the credentials to be making these statements that you're making? Do you have the ability to really pull this off? And Jesus says, "Well, I got a question for you." He almost just like sidesteps the issue. And he says, "Let's have a lively discussion on John the Baptist and his work. Was this from heaven or from man?" And after all the debate, if we say this, then, he'll say, "Well, why didn't you believe him then? And if we say this, then..." After all that discussion, they respond that they don't know. And really, for all of us who are reading, we know the reason why they don't know. It's because the opinions of others have paralyzed them from walking in the truth. They're too worried about what others think. So here's how Ralph Davis makes the case. I love this. They are both faithless and gutless. Here was a moment of opportunity, if they could but see it, a moment to question their unbelief and their disdain, and to disdain their fear of man. How Jesus had revealed it to them, to themselves, if they had but eyes to see it. If nothing more, they should have despised themselves for their wimpy unbelief that they couldn't even face the fear of man. So they did the unthinkable. They lost face in verse 7 and confessed agnosticism. Well, we don't know. Like, we don't know that there's a God who controls things on this earth. We don't know where John's from. And I think that's the issue there. Like, Jesus is drawing their heart out. He's saying, hey, look at your heart. Look at what's coming out of this. I mean, their discussion, we're even shown that, right? Well, if we say it's from God, hey, Andrew, can you grab my water? I'm sorry. I'm trying to get it clear. This is my last day of antibiotics, I promise. You know, Jesus is trying to show them such kindness, to show them their heart, that they, you know, listen, here's the deal. Look at what's going on. You're not willing to believe someone who's sent from God, John the Baptist, and you're afraid of the people. Doesn't that make what you believe suspect? Isn't there a better way? I mean, Jesus has them. They understand what's going on in their hearts, and rather than just owning that, well, we don't know. But Jesus isn't done with these religious ones. So then he tells a parable. I mean, you think like, well, that's enough. Man, they should go all in with Jesus. Jesus isn't done showing mercy to them. He tells a parable about a man who planted a vineyard and entrusted it to the tenants who decided to take over the vineyard. So the owner sent servant after servant, but the same result. They're kicking these people out of the vineyard. They're disgracing them. So he decides to send his beloved son, perhaps earning some respect. But the servants realize this is the heir. So let's kill him. Maybe the inheritance will be ours. Jesus knows exactly who these religious leaders are. He knows exactly what they're planning to do. That's why he tells this story. And in the middle of verse 15, Jesus outlines the consequence of this, that the owner's going to come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. In other words, he's telling these religious leaders, you think you got all the answers and it all ends with you? God's going to like rope in others. God's going to allow mercy to go to all who just trust in the Son. He's going to allow mercy to flow freely. And so they get the message, and what do they blurt out? No way! I mean, do you see that in the end of verse 16. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Like, no way. There's no way God's going to do this. And then Jesus just says, yeah, you've read the scripture. What do the scriptures say? That the rejected stone, the precious stone, the stone of judgment has come. So again, he's offering these religious leaders a fierce mercy. Like, what you're about to do, I know what you're about to do. Lean into me, trust, believe. He's offering them a way out, but they don't seem to want to take it. So even as Jesus flexes his authority, even as he's reordering the conversation about authority, and even as he's exposing what these religious leaders are going to do, you can hear him reaching out in love to those seeking to destroy him. Man, there is no one like Jesus. He's drawing out their heart. He's telling a straightforward story to make a point. And he's making the point about what they're going to do and the consequences they're going to follow for what they're about to do. An empty or dead religion has a hard time resting on Jesus' authority. They have a hard time giving up the power, giving up their perceived notions of control. They're locked into their way of doing things, their control, and their plans, and they can't see their apparent selfishness, idolatry, and where this path is leading towards. And this is a warning for us too. When Jesus flexes his authority in your life, are you listening? When he flexes his authority, are we leaning in or are we pushing him away? Like, there's no way I'm selfish. There's no way this is about control for me. There's no way, you know, Jesus is just gently saying, he's giving us a fierce mercy. Like, don't lean the other way, lean into me. When Jesus flexes his authority, are we listening? So the passage continues. That's just part one. I mean, this is just point one. Jesus flexes his authority to dismantle dead religion. Secondly, the passage continues showing us that Jesus wants all of our life. He wants all your life. Look at verse 19. I'll start reading there. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. So there's the response to the parable. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay their hands on him at that hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Well, then give Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." And they weren't able to, in the presence of the people, they were not able to catch him in the presence of the people and what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven have had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "God bless that woman." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. And I think what Jesus is saying, Jesus is saying in this point here, he wants your life. He wants your life, whether it's a life in the here and now, or whether it's a life eternally, he wants it. He wants it all, and he has the authority to have it all. So these religious people, they know they're guilty, but they're still deferring to the people. They still want to lean in. They still want to try to, you know, they don't want to lose their audience. And so in verse 20, they watched, they sent spies, and they tried to catch Jesus messing up. And listen to the dripping flattery. "Teacher, we know you speak and teach rightly," which Jesus should have just stopped them there like I would have sarcastically and said, "Really? Oh, I speak and teach rightly. So you're listening to what I say? Perfect." But no, Jesus is way more kinder than I am. "We know you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Ooh, awesome. Okay. And the question related to taxes to Caesar. In other words, let's try to trap Jesus like in conundrums with the Romans. So it's interesting. Jesus masterfully outwits them. And what does he ask for? A denarius. A denarius. And he's like, "You got any? Because I don't have any. You got any?" And they're like, "Ring," you know, like pulling out all these coins, you know. There's a kroner, you know, whatever. You know, there's your denarius. That's the first part of the point, the first part of showing them for what they truly are. Like, they have lots of denariuses. They have lots of denarii, I guess is the plural. So they pull out the coin, and Jesus urges them, "Render to Caesar then what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And Jesus' question there was what? Whose image is on that? Whose image is on that coin? Yeah, so give Caesar coins like that. And the implication is, whose image is on your life? God's. You were made in his image. So therefore, give to God the things that are his. He wants your life. The reply stops them in their tracks. The implication is, you have God's image on you, so you belong to him. God wants all your life. This is way more significant than just a coin to Caesar. You know, Jesus isn't saying like, "Yeah, let's refuse to pay our taxes. That's going to be a great life for us." No, he's just saying, like, listen, let the government figure all that stuff out. You were made for God. Live for him. Lean into me. And then we get into this eternal life thing in verses 27 to 40. And it's telling that we're told in verse 27 what's going on here. That people who don't believe in the resurrection are asking Jesus about the resurrection. And they're almost bringing up a situation that is absolutely preposterous. You know, like, it's, as we're reading it, you know, it's just like, man, what bad luck this woman's had. You know, like, just crazy that, you know, she's, all these people she's been married to have died. And so, you know, like I said in the passing there, whose wife will this woman be? And it's like, God bless this woman, man, whoever she is, you know, you can almost feel like the compassion there. But Jesus then in verse 34 and on, he redirects the conversation. He basically says, yeah, hey, thanks for bringing up Moses because he believes in the resurrection. You guys don't, but Moses does. Because remember at the burning bush, Moses said that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. Like, one day the kind of life that I'm giving people, I'm gonna rise as the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know, I'm gonna rise as the first fruits, and then in me, all kinds of resurrections are gonna be happening. And we're gonna be together, Moses and Abraham and Isaac and me. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, he's the God of the living. So the relationship formed between God and us isn't just a temporary arrangement like these guys are alleging. Like, okay, so as we're on earth here, like, he married one guy, and then the lady, you know, she married another, and he died. And then, you know, what's going to happen here? Jesus is like, you're missing the point. It's me. Lean into me. So here's how one commentator put it. God being eternal, the relationships he forms are eternal. Centuries after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived, God was announcing himself to Moses, so Christ pointed out, as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The eternal cannot be characterized by something that no longer exists. Resurrection is not a fantasy dreamed up by wishful thinking of less than rigorous theologians. Resurrection is a necessary outcome of the character and nature of God. That's the point. Like, resurrection is the aim. Eternal life is what I'm promising you. Why are you so wrapped up in all this, like, letting this impact then? I want your life now. I want your life then. And it's all going to work together. Lean into me. So, I guess you could summarize it almost like Jesus saying, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. Jesus has come so that we could have, all of our life would be about him in the here and now. And if all of our life is about him in the here and now, it's gonna follow that all of our life is gonna be about him for eternity. When we're resurrected with him eternally. He wants all of life. That's the point he's making with these religious leaders. So that's the second drop. Jesus wants all your life. Jesus wants all your life. So whether life in the here and now, whether eternal, Jesus wants it all. He has the authority and the credentials to demand this. So give to God what is his. This commentator, Ralph Davis, you know, I quote him probably every week. He's so good. And I think the reason I like him is he brings those things to my heart that I haven't considered before. And so then I'm like, oh man, I need to bring that so that other people can benefit. So here's how he says, Jesus nails each of us. And here's how he puts it. I don't know if I can do what Jesus requires. What does it mean to pay back to God the things that are God's, except to offer to him all that I am and have? So Jesus' demand here costs far more than we typically imagine. He's inviting us to give him our all. Religion would have you hold on to the life that you've created that has value to you. And Jesus is raising the stakes higher. Let go of your life. Lean into me. And God's got you now and for eternity. That's the difference. He wants it all. So that's secondly. Third, in these middle verses, verses 41 to 44, it's almost just like a side point in passing, and I just want to remind you, Jesus is what the Bible is all about. Jesus is what the Bible is all about. So Jesus is almost playful. Let me read the verses. He said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" So he's still talking to these religious leaders. He said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" So there's a conundrum that Jesus is almost being playful here. He's like messing with the minds of religious people. If you're reading this going, "I don't quite follow what Jesus is saying." Yeah, right. He's kind of showing that if you read Psalm 110, David's talking about somebody who's his son that is the Lord. And Jesus is saying, how can that be? So in verse 41, Jesus is basically asking, have you ever thought about David's son in Psalm 110? How can the Christ be David's son? How can that happen? And how can David call his son Lord? This is the conundrum that Jesus is raising. Which is it? So one writer kind of summarized it this way. This is helpful. Jesus wants to enlarge their view of the Messiah, that he's not only David's seed, but he's David's sovereign, that he is both human descent and divine status. So what Jesus is saying is Psalm 110 is about me. And it's pointing that, yes, I do have to be David's son. I have to tie my genealogy back to David, but I also am David's Lord because God's my father. So I think what this reminded me of is, how many times do we miss what the Bible's communicating? We don't realize exactly what truth is until the light dawns on us. And here Jesus is saying that buried in the Old Testament, in this Psalm of David, Psalm 110, this is proving that Jesus is the Son of God himself. That text existing in the Bible is proving that Jesus is God's son. And it just as a reminder, Jesus is what the Bible is all about. Religion loves to debate this. I mean, Luke and I could tell you, like, there are whole theological movements that are trying to make the point that Jesus is not what the Bible's about. They want us to add all kinds of caveats and carefulness. But from the first century on, that's how people, Christ followers have always read the Bible. Like, Jesus is the point. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm the point. That's what Jesus is going to say on the Emmaus Road. I'm the point. Like anytime scripture's brought up, it's always like the disciples get Jesus is the point. And so I just want us as a congregation to recognize Jesus is the point. We're reading the Bible to get him, to see him. Jesus says that all this has been written is pointing to him. So let's not miss that. And then the passage ends. verses 45 into chapter 21, verse 4. Where Jesus condemns religion's exaltation. Jesus condemns religion's exaltation. Let's start reading in verse 45. In the hearing of all the people now, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts." Verse 47 is real important. "Who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation," the greater condemnation. "And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" So Jesus condemns religion's exaltation. We wrap up in this chapter and get into chapter 21. The connection is the word widow. So Jesus is saying that what these people are doing, what these religious leaders are doing in exalting themselves is actually hurting the most vulnerable people, hurting like widows. So let's walk through the passage. Jesus warns us to beware of this outward show that religion can cause. So walking in particular attire, loving the reputation, having the best seats and all the best benefits, being in the places of honor. They're all external things about the show of religion. And if you've grown up in church, you've probably experienced that. Like, that guy's a dirtbag most of the week, but he's coming in here like he's on a magic carpet. Has that ever happened to any of you? I mean, I've known people like that. Like, you bump into them in public, and it's like, but they come into church, and it's like, well, hey, brother. What happened? Are you drunk today? I mean, what's going on? Like, this is so weird. You, like, changed personalities on me. I wasn't expecting that. Hey, brother, wow. That's the show of religion. But in this case, the show is used in verse 47 to devour widows' houses. The show is used to stage these long prayers that just are going on and saying nothing, and so that everyone can look at them and say, man, what a prayer warrior. Look at how long they pray. It's a big show. That show used, again, devouring widows' houses, and a greater condemnation is coming that way. And so then it's almost like, then we get into verse 21, or chapter 21, it's like, speaking of widows, Jesus looks up at all these rich people making a big show of what they give. Like, it's extravagant. They're like, listen to how many coins I'm dropping in the box. Clink, 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 clink. Yeah, I mean, they're almost rolling them in so that it hits both sides of the box and makes this thing. And then you hear this widow go up and drop her coins in the box, and you can tell that didn't quite sound as heavy as the rich person and what they gave. And so the reader's left to understand, like, what's up with this widow and what she's giving? Well, the widow's in the lot of life that she's in because these people making the big show have taken her money. They've devoured that woman's house. They've taken advantage of her. The greater condemnation is coming their way. So she's commended as contributing out of her poverty. But religious people hearing that shouldn't be like, yeah, I want to be like the widow. Religious people hearing that are saying, see, that's the condemnation I'm talking about. She's giving all out of poverty, and you've put her there. You put her in this lot in life. So this spells condemnation for those who are exalting themselves. And so Jesus is just making the point. Religion's exaltation is condemned. The life that he brings draws out hearts in ways that aren't about the show or aren't about putting others into poverty in the name of religion. This widow didn't need the world's accolades. Why? Because she knew that God would take care of her. In contrast to these religious people that have all their confidence elsewhere. We know, James 1, religion that is pure and undefiled is caring for widows in their affliction, not causing their poverty out of a desire to make a show. Isn't that amazing that Jesus' brother would get that? That it's James who's writing that to us. You almost wonder, like, is James there? Did he see that thing with the widow? I mean, is he? Religion that is pure and undefiled by the world is caring for widows in their affliction, not causing their poverty to make a show. So religion loves the production. Religion loves the show. It loves the big appearance before others. It loves the attention. It loves the spotlight. It loves those practices that everyone else can see. Religion loves those things. And Jesus is more concerned about our hearts. Jesus can look at a widow dropping two tiny copper coins in and say, she's given more than all because I see her. I know what's going on in her heart. So we've waded through this long section and we're at the end now. We're seeing what kind of person Jesus is through this whole chapter. I got to be honest, you know, my traditional view of how Jesus is handling religious people, I always thought it's like all sarcasm and he's just like, pew, pew, you know, whatever, you know, he's just dealing with these religious people. And really we see just what a perfect savior Jesus is, even for religious people. Even for those who are messing all this up, Jesus is offering mercy. He's saying, don't land here. There's a better life. There's a better way. It's found in me. So today, Jesus, four ways that Jesus dismantles dead religion, he flexes his authority over it. He makes the aim, he wants all of your life, that he's what the Bible's all about, and he condemns religion's exaltation. So at the end here, will you believe in Jesus? I mean, I think Luke's writing. He's writing to give us confidence about all the things that Jesus said and did. And why is he giving us that kind of confidence here? So that we're not leaning into dead religion, but we're leaning into Jesus himself. Again, Luke, just a couple chapters ago, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And this passage has been a tour de force that helps us see what kind of God and Savior we have. We have Jesus, a beloved son who's going to be rejected and put to death, but he's still offering eternal life to the very people who are going to take his life. Or as John 3 puts it, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world could be saved through him. And so today, will you lean into him? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you turn from sin? Will you turn from dead religion, thinking that you can burn your wheels enough to earn God's favor? Will you turn from that and just say, Jesus, I want you. You're enough. Your life. And again, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, this passage, it's indicting us when we're tempted to lean into religion at the expense of Jesus. So it's kind of a warning. Don't go there. Jesus flexes authority over religion. And he ends it, that opening section, you know, he says that he's the precious cornerstone that our lives are to be built on. Not religious practice. He's the cornerstone. Now, yes, I think any follower of Jesus is probably going to add prayer. It's going to take intake of the word, you know, being in the church with other believers. You know, there's all kinds of things that are going to be added, but Jesus is the point. He's the cornerstone. He's the precious cornerstone on which your life is meant to be built, not some inflexible religious practice. So be careful when we drift into thinking that our religious practice equals the way of Jesus. That's where we get into trouble. That I'm doing this. This is what the Bible says. Show me where the Bible says that. Well, it doesn't say it, but you can infer. Like, this is an application. So it does not equal the way of Jesus. So we just have to loosely hold on to that. So Luke and I were at lunch with someone. When was it, Thursday? And he told us that he visited a church and they had a list of like 10 things you should do as a follower of Jesus. And it was like, don't have a Bible on your phone. Have an actual printed copy. Right, so I guess probably 18 centuries of the church probably didn't follow Jesus. Because people didn't have a Bible until like 500 years ago. It was all held by the priests. So nobody was a follower of Jesus until like 500 years ago. I mean, come on, like, yes. Do you get the point that they're trying to make? Yeah, they just want people to intake the Bible. But when we say you should, well, you know what I say about that. So I'm not going to do that again. Just be careful of thinking that religious practice equals the way of Jesus. So let's be real clear about what following Jesus is. He has authority over religious practice. And he's wanting all your life. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, if he was in our day and age, you know, pull out a quarter. Whose face is on that quarter? Well, I don't know, some old guy. No, just give to the government those kind of things. pay your taxes, but yeah, give to God. His image is on your life. Follow him. So give to this world like accordingly. Like, he's not saying you're free to rob people of coffee, you know, you don't have to pay for stuff or whatever. It's not all the weirdness that people come up with about Caesar and all this mess. No, give to God what is his. That's the point. And what is God's is your life. So give him that. See how the Bible is really all about Jesus. So I understand that there's people in this room, and you may think, like, I don't know how to read the Bible, so I see that it's all about Jesus. I get that. We're going to be talking about Luke 24 in just a couple weeks. Just find Christian friends to read the Bible with. And when you come across something, and it's likely, oh, I wonder if this is pointing to Jesus. Yeah, probably. If God's using that, if the Spirit's using that in your life to see how glorious Jesus is, that's the Spirit's work. I mean, we have the Spirit not so that we can be distracted from Jesus. We have the Spirit so that we can see Jesus everywhere. You know, so if you're reading the Bible and you're thinking, man, I wonder if this is pointing to Jesus, it probably is, because that's what the Spirit's going to be doing in your life. So let's not get all hung up, you know, on just weird interpretations and, I'm not going to get up and say, well, the point of this, you know, arrowhead in the ground of the Old Testament is that it's pointing forward to Jesus, who's, you know, we don't have to get all weird with it. But we do know that Old Testament stuff is pointing forward to Jesus. You know, so again, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say there. Let's just celebrate Jesus in all the Bible. And Jesus is going to show all those things about him pretty clearly. So maybe as you read your Bible, a good prayer you could ask is, God, just give me eyes to see you today in this passage I'm reading. Give me eyes to see you in your heart. And then the last warning, let's not settle for the showy aspects of religion as meaning much of anything. So can we just put away the pretense? Can we put away the big show? I don't know exactly where to go in what I want to say, but the showy aspects of religion, I think sometimes we tie those to nostalgia. We tie certain showy aspects to a certain way of life that was meaningful to us. And so let's just be careful that we're not about putting on a show, that it actually is all Jesus for us. I mean, throughout the Gospels, we see this, that prayer isn't about putting on a show. I mean, the spotlight is drawn to that, right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, hey, when you pray, why don't you go to the closet so that nobody knows, and the God who sees in secret will reward you. Oh, okay. Well, I thought it was about other people knowing I pray. No, it's never about that. Just remember, this is not about a show. No religious devotion is about the flowing robes or the accolades or being great externally. If I've preached in such a way that you walk out of here thinking that, like, I don't touch the ground because I'm so holy, I've really not done you much of a service. Because you need to understand that we're all needy. We have no religious show externally that's impressive. Jesus is the one that's impressive. He's the one that's changed us. He's the one that we need. So, like, if I had a pastoral robe that flowed the length of this thing and you were like, woo, look at him and all his pomp, you know, what would that prove to you? Like, I think he lost a screw this week. Look at this new robe. I mean, it's just not the point. We know that. And we laugh about the flowing robes, but we do it with other stuff. So let's make sure it's not about the show for us. The point is pretty simple, really, that a heart full of love is what Jesus sees. Heart full of love. Now, I know everybody wants to be loving. But again, pure religion in the sight of God is being unstained from the world. And it leans towards loving needy ones because of how valuable Jesus is to us, because he's our everything. So with our eyes on him, knowing him, loving him, glorifying him, we're captivated by him. He's everything to us. That means it's going to translate to how we relate to others and how we love people that are hurting and how we step into their lives. manifests all these things. So let's know him and make him known to this world that we might glorify and enjoy him forever.